Good afternoon again. We'll continue with part two. Our Kingdom of God seminars have focused on the statement that Jesus Christ made in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the Kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the Kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." We're going to focus in on that with the question, have you repented? Repentance is one of those things that is a religious-sounding word that has been bandied about all over the place. The question is, what does it really mean? And we'll get into that because I have a new modern world that I think gives us the ability to understand it a little bit better, perhaps. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 describes the so-called Lord's Prayer. And among that, one of the things that Jesus taught his disciples to pray was, "Thy kingdom come." And the question is, who will be in the kingdom and how do we prepare for it? That was a question that was paramount on the minds of the people at the day of Pentecost. And we'll go over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And highlight a couple of things in that famous sermon that Peter gave, because here the apostolic church, the New Testament church, was founded. And of course in verse 1, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." One of the most powerful miracles on a day of Pentecost was the fact that they were able to speak in the language of their choice, and people of different tongues understood and heard in the language that they were speaking in. So it was not a miracle of speaking in tongues in the sense that they spoke things that people could not understand. Rather, it was a miracle of language, which is the meaning of tongue. I've had a little bit of experience in that, and I'll qualify what I'm about to say, having had opportunity to travel around the world, in Europe in particular, where we've had conferences in which people of multiple languages were present. One in particular was in Albi, France, a number of years ago. I think it might have been 1996 or 1995. And we had three languages present: English, French, German, and Dutch, but they didn't count because they could speak any of the three. So whenever a message was given, it was simultaneously translated into two additional languages for the benefit of the listeners. And the remarkable thing was when we had our song service, we had people singing in three different languages. So that's my exposure to speaking in tongues. And of course, I speak English and two versions of German, so I've had the opportunity to speak at different conferences around in Europe. So if you hear me say something a little bit funny or with an accent, I always tell people I didn't speak English until I was six, and I've been trying ever since. So I keep trying. Continuing in Acts, in verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words.'" You know, Peter had denied his Lord and Master only weeks before, and yet when the Holy Spirit inspired him, he spoke with unapologetic boldness to the same mob, if you will, that yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." He had all the reason to pull back and not speak boldly, but he didn't. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you and by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. He spoke with passion. He challenged them. If you go to verse 36, as he, in his concluding remarks, he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Ouch. As I mentioned, he was speaking to the same mob that yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet, the remarkable thing about the story of Pentecost is that there was a miracle in the hearing and there was a miracle in the speaking. Because the miracle in speaking was that the Holy Spirit compelled Peter to speak with boldness and passion. While at the same time, those that had previously cried, crucify him, as attested by Peter, stating that it was them that crucified Christ, the Holy Spirit convicted them to, instead of throwing stones at Peter and crucifying him, to say what we, or to ask the question that we're about to read. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" When we as individuals get to the place where the question becomes, "What shall we do, God?" instead of trying to figure out how to get away with things, the transformation can take place very quickly, as we see right here. "Peter said to them, 'Repent.'" And here's the operative word. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 39, "For this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So we see that the promise extends beyond the first generation of Christians in the New Testament. But the operative word is repent. And we will focus in on that to understand what does that actually mean. Mark chapter 1, which we read already, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repent and believe. I have put that in modern parlance and called it change and act. Change. Repentance simply means to change who we are. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist says something very similar in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know, this is a common theme. The message is consistent. Jesus did not say, "Come as you are." He said, "Change your life. Believe and follow me." So the question is, have you repented and how do you know? You know, have we repented and how do we know? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Paul wrote, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test?" Test yourself. So look at verse 4 of 2 Corinthians quickly. Second Corinthians 13, verse 4. "For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him." God didn't call the wise and the wonderful in most cases. He called the weak, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Paul wrote in another at another place, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The power to live, the power to repent, is not something that we do of and by ourselves. First of all, the Bible says that it is God that leads us to repentance. It is not something we necessarily choose or plan by ourselves. You know, like you willfully sin and then plan to repent, sow your wild oats and then repent. The problem with that attitude is that God, first of all, has to grant us the privilege of repentance. It means change. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer is you, with the help of God. If you read verse 10 of Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says as much. God searches out the heart. God knows who we are. We can't hide from him. It's full disclosure. Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. There is none who does good, no, not one. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The message, change. All apart from God are on the wrong course. There is no fear of God in this land. We just pay lip service to God. But it's wonderful to opine about the problems of the world and solve the problems of your colleagues, your neighbors, and friends. You ever notice that? It's so much easier and so much more fun to talk about other people's problems. And the wonderful thing is, I can always figure out precisely how to solve them. I can even work up a detailed plan on how to do it. 12 steps. It's easy. My own problems are much more complex and much more difficult to solve, but I am sure that there are any number of you sitting in this audience that know precisely what my problems are and 12 steps to solve them. I have the perfect solution. You solve mine, I'll solve yours. I jest, but, you know, it simply points out the fact that it is more difficult to opine about what other people, what our government, what our neighbors, what our politicians are doing wrong and how they should do it rightly. When it comes down to where the rubber meets the road and facilitating change in our own lives, it's much more difficult. But that's really nobody. You can't change anybody except yourself. That's hard work, but it's doable. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 famously says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jumping forward to Romans chapter 6, verse 23 shows the unfortunate result. The wages of sin, the consequence of sin is death. By contrast, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There's the right way and the wrong way. So let's take a look at some keys to repentance. There is a better way to go. It's called God's way. There is a better way to go, and we're going to look at six steps. The first one is what we've already alluded to, that repentance means to change. That's what it means. It's not some confession, although that might be part of it, but that doesn't necessarily change things. You know, if I'm the little boy with my hand in a cookie jar and my mom catches me and I say I'm sorry and I go do it again, as most sensible young boys would do, because they want more cookies. They're just sorry they got caught. Repentance is not part of the process. And of course, as it accelerates, I mean, certain other things might take place to heighten the discouragement of taking cookies. Just being sorry that you are caught doesn't facilitate change. Acts chapter 3 verse 19 states, "Repent therefore and be converted." Be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Repent means to change. In the Greek that is used here, it means to change one's mind, to change the way we think. Be converted means to turn, to change direction. You see, when we profess, it's easy to profess to follow Christ. It's quite another to actually follow Him. Because Christ walked a very different way than most people in His day and ours. And to actually follow Him requires a change of direction, a change of course, going a completely different way. We also need to repent from being a sinner. Romans chapter 7 verse 21 says, "So I have learned this rule, when I want to do good, evil is there with me." Paul here is describing our very human nature, the nature in man and our tendency towards evil. Tendency towards doing the wrong thing, even when and if we know what is the right thing to do. Change occurs small steps at a time. It occurs when we act on what we know is right and actually do it, rather than it just being an intellectual exercise. If I know I shouldn't steal, repentance only occurs when I stop stealing. If I know I shouldn't commit adultery, repentance only occurs when I cease committing adultery, and you can go down the list. If I know that I should not work on a Sabbath, repentance only occurs when I refrain from working on a Sabbath. Until that occurs, it's simply an interesting intellectual theological exercise that brings no results. But I see another law working in my body which makes war against a law that my mind accepts. That other law working in my body is the law of sin, and it makes me a prisoner. I think this is a struggle all of us can identify with, and Paul's stated, "Well, what a miserable man I am. Who will save me from this body that brings me to death? I thank God for saving me through Jesus Christ our Lord." So in my mind, I am a slave to God's law. I mean, we're always a slave to something. We're either a slave to God or a slave to our own lusts and pleasures. So in his mind, he was fully committed to God's way of life, as prescribed in his law and his commandments, and yet he states, "But in my sinful self I am a slave to the law of sin." He fell short. And all of us do. There's a big distinction, though, between falling short because we are weak or falling short because we are willful. It's a huge difference. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, for the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Here Paul puts it in very strong terminology. Worldly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that makes me sorry that I got caught with my hand in the cookie jar, if you will. The kind of sorrow that God wants us to experience leads us away from the cookie jar, if I may continue to use that analogy. Just admitting sin is not repentance. It may precede it, but until actual change is evident, no repentance has occurred. Matthew chapter 3. Let's take a look at my namesake's opinion, John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. John was not educated in spin doctoring, framing, and political correctness either. Of course, it cost him his head, literally. But notice what he said to the intellectuals of his day. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Strong words to the intellectuals of his day. Bring forth fruits of repentance. Show me that you're going to change your way before you come and ask me to baptize you, because there was not enough water in the Jordan to solve the problem without actual change occurring. Mark chapter 12, verse 33. A man must love God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his strength, and he must love his neighbor as he loves himself. Jesus noticed how wise this answer was, and so he told him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You know, what does it mean for a man to love God with all his heart, with all his mind and all his strength? The Apostle John wrote a very tangible definition over in 1 John chapter 5. What does it mean to love God? Is it a feeling? Is it something that we express, or is it something that we can and should do? 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 has the answer. For this is the love of God. You know, whenever we read in the Bible, for this is, I mean, this is a definitive description. We should pay attention. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now this flies in the face of popular theology. The law is done away. Jesus Christ says quite the opposite in his so-called State of the Union address and in his hallmark address in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." And lest we misunderstand or are unclear what he means by that, he in the ensuing verses, or in as his discourse continued, he describes a certain things like adultery, like murder, and he took it to an entirely new level. Committing adultery becomes a matter of the heart. And you cannot, I mean, I challenge anybody to show me how that you can commit literal adultery without committing adultery of the heart. How do you fulfill the spirit of the law without also fulfilling the letter in your obedience to God? It makes no sense. It doesn't work because it doesn't work. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 states that if we love God, we keep His laws and precepts. That's an expression of love. And it makes sense. You know, what is unloving or difficult or bad about not stealing, about not committing adultery, about not coveting? Think about how that would transform lives, relationships in our world. If we would just keep, if the entire world would just keep one commandment consistently. The wise young man that came to Jesus that said that we must love God, and we have the definition of that now, with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our strength. It's a transforming experience that can only occur with the support and power of God. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, let the wicked leave their way of life and change their way of thinking. Let them turn to the Lord our God. He is merciful and quick to forgive. God is not a harsh God. He is quick to forgive when we turn to Him. But He's also just. He's not mocked by profession instead of true repentance. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. It's talking about change of direction, of meaning, of purpose. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 does a good job of describing that transformation. And do not be conformed to this world. We already read in great detail what this world looks like. It says that we are not to be conformed to it, to not be like it, to not emulate it. Rather, to be transformed by renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of God is enumerated in the law of God. You might say it starts with the 10, but you can actually reduce it down to 2 principles. Love toward God, as outlined in the first 4 commandments, and love towards man. What's wrong with that? Both of them actually flow from one essence, and that is simply love. God is love, the Bible tells us, and His law is merely an expression of how one loves God and how one loves their fellow man. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of past sin and embark on a changed life, old things go away, quite literally. and all things going forward become an entirely new endeavor. The fact that we can, through Christ's sacrifice, extinguish past sin, by its very nature empowers us, even absent the Holy Spirit, to move forward, because it frees us psychologically from the penalty, if you will, and the enslaving nature of sin. But it requires what might be the most difficult step, step number 6, an unconditional surrender to God. Why is that hard? Why is it hard to unconditionally surrender to God when He is our Creator, when He was willing to send His own Son to die for our sin, when He has expressed in His Word that He wants us all to have eternal life? I mean, the famous scripture, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in Him would have eternal life." Seems like a pretty good place to be, doesn't it? "If anyone comes to me but loves his father, mother, wife, children, brothers or sisters, or even life more than me, he cannot be my follower. In the same way, if any of you who does not give up everything that he has, he cannot be my disciple." This is an answer to a certain ruler that asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He got his answer. You know, the message of Peter pierced the hearts and minds of those that heard him speak with passion on that day. And they asked, "What should we do?" What should we do? We've already read it. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin." And Peter said to them, "Change your hearts and lives and be baptized." This frees us, as Colossians chapter 1 says, from the power of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of His dear Son. The Son paid for our sins, and in Him we have forgiveness, so that we can walk worthy of God who calls us into His kingdom and glory. Repent of what? 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says that sin is the transgression of the law. We repent from sin. And to the extent that we do that, God will, as He promises in 1 John chapter 1. Let's go there for a minute. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." A very powerful promise. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Here we have what is so common among humans: denial. Denial of who we really are. We say we have no sin and deceive ourselves. And yet the solution is what I will call a comparatively simple algebraic Boolean formula: if, then, and. It says in verse 9, "If we confess our sins," like in contrast to denying them, God, it says, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we come clean, if we confess, God is faithful and just. But there's a little bonus. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul wrote in Hebrews that the blood of Christ is able to purge our conscience from dead works. That is an incredible gift. Because the consequence of sin have psychological consequences that in many cases follow a person for the rest of their lives, particularly sins sexual in nature. Paul said when he wrote to the Hebrews that God is able to purge our conscience from dead works. I've seen people overcome pasts that are unbelievable by claiming that promise through the power of God. That's something that no amount of psychological counseling can do. It'll cost you a lot of money. But they can't purge your conscience. That's something that only Jesus Christ can do. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. We've put, if you can go back one slide, there should be a slide in there. It was an automobile. Did we miss it? Well, you've got it in your handout. We tried to put enter by the narrow gate in a modern context. I think I'll take the exit, the guy says. The exit toward repentance. In conclusion, we might say, you know what the bad news is. You hear it every day. But now you know the rest of the story, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. We will have our next seminar back. We'll be back again in September with another seminar that finishes actually our four-part series, What Does It Mean? Believe the Gospel. And we will notify you on that. In the meantime, though, if you look at the back of your handout, we do have a Bible study at 11 a.m. on twice a month, and you're certainly welcome to attend any of those if you have interest. And we have a Sabbath service here every Sabbath as well. Thank you for joining us this afternoon, and I'll ask Mr. Deemer to come up for a closing prayer, a blessing on the meal that we invite all of you to take part of. And again, thank you for coming out.